Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of God. We thank you for the revelation of grace that you gave to the Apostle Paul, and he shares us with it in the epistles of the New Testament. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as we study this lesson, grace and works don't mix, I just pray the Holy Spirit gives each of us an individual revelation of the truth that we are indeed the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, not based upon our performance, but based upon the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we just rejoice in the liberty that we have as sons of God. In Jesus' name, amen. In writing to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul made the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So basically, when you look at this scripture, what you're seeing there is that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God sends forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and we are literally born again. We are born of the Spirit. Paul said in Romans, he sends forth the Spirit of His Son crying, "Abba, Father," meaning that Abba means daddy. It means that we are born and there's a supernatural recognition in our heart that now God is Abba. He's our daddy. He is our father. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if anyone, male or female, rich, poor, young, old, it doesn't matter, your nationality, your race, whoever you are, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And the literal Greek there says he is a new species of being or something that has never existed before. So literally, when we are born again or born of the Spirit, God is literally giving us the opportunity to start our lives all over again. I don't know how many of you ever had that feeling, maybe sometime in your life, I'm sure all of us do, but I remember distinctly times in my life when I was a teenager, and then after I was in the military, there were times when I literally said to myself and said out loud, "If I only had the opportunity, I wish I could start over again. I've made so many mistakes, so many messed up. I wish I could start over again." And not realizing at that time that God was putting things in place where I could start over again one day. And I never realized that that was available. Now, when we're born again, the scripture says we are created righteous. So what is this new creature, this new species of being like? What are we to manifest? What is this brand new born-again spirit like? And the answer to that is that it is righteous. Righteous. And when we use the term righteous or righteousness, it's helped me to kind of phrase it this way, right with God. To be righteous or to be declared the righteousness of God, it simply means that now I am right with God. Before I was born again, I was not right with God. When I am born of the Spirit, He has imputed to me righteousness. His righteousness, not mine, but His. So I am now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 verifies this. It says, "For He hath made Him," this speaks of God the Father making Jesus the Son, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us." Literally, Jesus was pure, holy, without blemish, without spot, and He was right or righteous. He was the righteousness of God, and He was sinless. But when He died on the cross, the sins of the world were placed upon Him. He became an offering for sin, but He actually became sin. Not that He Himself committed sin, but He took our sin, your sin, my sin, the sins of the whole human race, from Adam to every human being. Even the people that are not born yet, that will be born, their sins have been imputed to Jesus Christ. The good news for them is to find out, to get the revelation that they can be born again, because the only way into the kingdom of God is to be born of the Spirit. Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, you must be born again." In order to go to heaven, you must be born again. There's no other philosophy, religious system, that can offer that. It only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, not through Buddha or Muhammad or any other religious belief or philosophy or system. There's only one singular way, and that makes us a very small minority in the world, and it makes us a target, and I realize that, but this is a biblical truth. God's righteousness has been imputed to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's not just a little bit of righteousness either. Your new man is truly, completely righteous. Ephesians 4:24 says, "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." You see, you don't become righteous through your own actions. You were created or born by the Spirit of righteousness. You were created righteous in Christ Jesus. When you were born again, God gave you a righteous nature. But the sad thing is that most Christians are unaware of that. They really don't know that. I mean, churches are full of people. And I've done this in my traveling ministry. I've done this so many times just to test the congregation. I'll say, "How many righteous people are here today?" And it's almost like they think you're giving them a trick question, because they'll kind of look around to see if anybody else is raising their hand. They're really just not sure. But you know, if you know that you're righteous, you should have no problem answering that question at all. If somebody asks you if you're righteous, you say, "Absolutely, I am. I am righteous in Christ Jesus." And the world would look at that and think that we are being arrogant, that we're being prideful, boastful, or whatever. But that just simply means that you know who you are in Christ Jesus. You know the gift that God has imparted to you, and that righteousness comes to us as a gift from God. So, unfortunately, most Christians today, as I said, are not aware of this, and they don't know their born-again spirits are righteous. So they aren't aware of the truth that righteousness comes as a gift from God, so they try to maintain righteousness based upon their actions. They try to be a better person, and this can never be the basis of their relationship with God. Yesterday when I was visiting Gary and Connie, there was a wonderful gentleman there. He was in his mid-50s. He worked for the fire department. And he was just paying them a visit, because sometimes the fire department will come out, you know, when they have to do something with oxygen or something like that. And Connie introduced me to him, and he was actually preparing to take her lawnmower away and get it repaired because it was broken, and bring it back, and was going to mow her yard for her. A very, very nice gentleman. And she introduced me as her pastor, and he made the comment. He goes, "Well, really pleased to meet you." He goes, "I'm not a church-going man. I just try to do the right thing all the time. I just try to be a good person." And, you know, that opened a door for conversation, and we talked for a few minutes. But it's amazing. I think a lot of people are that way. They had a bad experience in church, or they don't understand, and they just stay away from church, and they go, "You know what? I'm not that bad of a person. I just try to do right things. Help people out, be good, and hope for the best." And the sad thing about it is, a lot of these people really are nice people, but niceness doesn't get you to heaven. Niceness does not get a person into heaven. Hell's going to be filled with nice people. Isn't that unfortunate? But it is true. The fact is that grace and works are mutually exclusive. We saw in Romans 10:3 that there are two types of righteousness, and that's God's righteousness and then our own righteousness, or our own perceived righteousness, and they are indeed mutually exclusive. You can't be trusting in righteousness as a gift from God through Jesus Christ and at the same time trusting in self-righteousness in yourself. You can't be self-dependent and God-dependent at the same time. Someone who is trying to live a righteous life with the motive that this righteousness that I do is going to earn me relationship with God cannot also be trusting in the grace of God at the same time. You're either relying on God's grace or you're relying on yourself, but you cannot have a combination of both. Again, Romans 11:6 says, "If by grace, then it is no more of works." See, if we accept God's grace and the gift of righteousness, then we must stop working to earn our salvation. Now, I didn't say that we should stop working. I just said we should stop working to earn our salvation. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So you're either trusting grace or works for salvation, but you can't have a combination of the two. This verse debunks the perversion of the gospel that says, yes, you need a Savior. Yes, Jesus died for you, but you can't be right with God through Jesus only. You need to maintain a minimum standard of holiness, and then God makes up the difference. Well, that's absolutely wrong. And unfortunately, there are denominations based upon that perversion of the gospel. That's exactly what it is. And they call themselves holiness people. You know, and the thing of it is when you become a born-again believer, you have righteousness imputed to you, but the first scripture that we read also tells us that Jesus has been made unto us not only righteousness, but wisdom and sanctification and redemption. I am holy because of Jesus. The holiness of God is given to me as a gift. So, you know, we can't accept Jesus and add anything to it. It's either grace plus nothing, or it's nothing at all. Either you're saved by grace or by works, but not a combination of the two, and they simply do not mix. And let me verify and clarify that you cannot be saved by works. It's futile. Therefore, if you aren't submitted to God's righteousness, and if you're trying to establish your own righteousness as the foundation of your relationship with God, then you are not submitted to the righteousness of God, and it's got to be one way or the other. Now, indeed, let's take a look at this. Holiness does help people. It helps us in relationships with other people. Somebody might ask the question, well, is it okay then to just live in sin? I think the very question itself is ridiculous. Of course not, because the wages of sin is death. It always has been, and it still is. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life through Jesus Christ. You do benefit from maintaining a self-righteousness in the sense of your own actions of holiness. Let me clarify that. God doesn't receive and relate to you based upon your self-righteousness. Your actions have nothing to do with His grace, His mercy, or His opinion toward you. It's totally unmerited and completely unearned. But you do need to maintain a righteousness in your own personal actions when it comes to relationships with other people. God may treat you by grace, but people relate to you based on performance. And here's some examples of that so you'll clearly understand what we're talking about. Your employer doesn't hire you by grace, saying, hey, I understand God loves you no matter what you do, and I'm a grace employer, and I love you too. So whether you show up for work or not, I want you to know that you have a guaranteed position here, you have guaranteed cost of living raises, and you have a guaranteed retirement with this company. There's nothing you can do that would ever make me fire you. You don't have to perform. It doesn't matter if you don't ever do anything. I just love you by grace. How many have an employer like that? That's not the way it is, amen? We may have some good employers out there, but if you never show up for work, after a while, I think they're going to get rid of you, amen? As far as your life experience here on earth goes, it's important that you do perform well. So if you have a boss, you need to serve them well. They will relate to and reward you based on your performance. Although it shouldn't be, marriage will likely be the same. Can I hear an amen or an oh me? We ought to be in a marriage, especially in a Christian marriage, we ought to be giving each other God's unconditional love. But the truth is that you aren't living with Mr. or Mrs. Perfect yet. It's like the woman said, I always wanted to marry Mr. Right, but I didn't want to marry Mr. Right all the time. Until they are perfect, they're probably going to judge you based on your performance. And if you perform badly, then you'll suffer the consequences of it. But really, you know, last Sunday I preached about living without God, and then I explained 1 Corinthians 13 and about love. I just want to say that in a married situation, you do at least have within you the potential to love your spouse with the love of God. You can love somebody based upon feelings and emotions, Or you can love your spouse based upon the love of God. The love of God is in your heart to do that. And I realize, having been married once, it's not an easy thing, but it's not impossible either. Amen? As a student, if you don't do the work or perform well on a test, then you're going to suffer the consequences of that. If you don't perform well driving a car, you might kill yourself or kill somebody else. Your actions do cost you something in relationship with other people. And of course, Satan's always looking to take advantage of your actions in any way he possibly can. Therefore, it's important to maintain good actions, but it's vital that you never misunderstand the reason for holiness and the actions that go along with it. We're not trying to earn God's favor because we already have it. Look at somebody and smile and say, I have God's favor. Amen. Holiness helps you in your relationship with people. And it shuts the door on the devil and keeps him out of your life. But it's not the way that God views you. He looks on your heart, your spirit man, not your outward appearance. And remember, in this teaching, Andrew Womack made the comment that one-third of us is wall-to-wall Holy Ghost. Amen? Your spirit has been declared righteous with God. And we interchange the word spirit and heart. So when God looks at your spirit, when he looks at your heart, he judges your heart based upon the work of Jesus, not your works. I'm glad for that, aren't you? He doesn't deal with you based on your external actions of righteousness. God relates to you based on your inner qualities of who you are in Christ Jesus. He deals with you totally and completely by grace. I tell you what, the more you get a hold of this, the more excited you're going to get. Craig and Chris and I have, for quite a while now, have been reading a book together by Joseph Prince entitled Destined to Reign. And I've been reading it now, trying to finish it. I've been reading it every night before I go to bed. And I've just been rejoicing in some of the things that he shares about grace as well. And one of the things he talked about was conviction. About conviction of sins. He said, the Holy Spirit does not convict you of sin. The Holy Spirit, and you go back to that passage in the Gospel of John, it says he convicts the world of sin, but he convicts you of righteousness. Now, if you stop and think about it, he explained it, and I won't go into a lot of detail now, but just a little food for thought, a little nugget for you to chew on. He said, for instance, if you make a mistake, you sin, you fail, right away you start feeling guilty. And he said, we think the Holy Spirit is convicting us of the mistake we made or the sin that we committed. And we can call it our conscience or whatever. But he said, that's not God, because the Scripture says the Holy Spirit convicts you of righteousness. What does that mean? It means that when you're feeling condemned, even though you make a mistake, the Holy Spirit is convicting you that you are still the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You are still righteous even when you sin. Now, you may pay the consequence of that sin. You need to deal with it, but God does not condemn you. Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation in Christ. So God does not convict you of your sin. He convicts you of your righteousness. And when you are constantly, and you understand this, you're constantly being convicted in your spirit by God that you are righteous, instead of giving you a license to sin, you go, I can go do anything I want. What it does, it gives you the power to not sin. You realize, I don't have to sin. Sin no longer has any dominion over you when you realize that you're right with God. Sin no longer can control your life. And I think that's exciting. Now, again, there is a purpose for godly actions, but it's not so you can put your faith in your actions for a better relationship with God. You already have the best relationship you're ever going to have right now with the Lord. You just need to start realizing it. Stop working on your relationship. That's a done deal. You have a relationship. He's your Abba, your daddy, your father. And that's the whole issue. No one is saying that a Christian shouldn't be living holy. We should live holy. We should live holy for our own benefit. We don't want to give Satan any place in our life, amen? Because he'll take advantage of it every time he can. But it's just a matter of where your faith is. Is your faith in your actions, or is your faith in the actions of Jesus? You see, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, does that mean that you won't have godly actions? No, of course not. If your faith is in Jesus and Jesus is living in you and through you, certainly you're going to live a holy life. Your nature is not to want to sin. Your nature before you were born again wanted to sin. Your new nature does not. But you remember what we've learned in weeks past was what we need to do is work on renewing our mind, reprogramming our mind, begin to think the way God wants us to think instead of by our emotions and our feelings and our experiences. You see, Brother Womack here says that if you truly understand and receive the gospel, you'll live holier accidentally than you ever lived on purpose, because it's just going to flow out of your spirit. The gospel will produce power in you to overcome sin and live a holy life, but it will be a fruit of salvation. It won't be the root, it will be the fruit of salvation. Amen? Now, Romans 10:4 tells us that the law is fulfilled. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, the word end here basically means the termination of. For Christ is the termination of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So for believers, the law has fulfilled its purpose. It's no longer a way that we pursue in order to try to obtain righteousness. In fact, the law was never given to produce a right standing with God. It was given to show us how completely separated that we were from Him. That's what the law did. It pointed out our flaws. It pointed out our weaknesses. It pointed out our inability to please God in the flesh. It was given to make the old sin nature rise up on the inside of us and overcome us. It was given to reveal to us our need of a Savior. Now, when we turn from self and we place our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and we receive God's free gift of grace, the law then has accomplished what it was given to do. It was our schoolmaster, remember, that led us to Christ. Anyone who truly understands the gospel and what Jesus came to do will recognize that the law no longer produces righteousness for anyone who will believe and receive righteousness as a free gift. Well then, was there ever anyone who was made or declared righteous through the law? Well, the answer to that is yes, but it was only one person, and of course, you know who that was. It was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He came and He fulfilled every precept of the law, and through doing that, He literally deserved right standing with God. He had it by His very nature. Remember, He was at that time God in the flesh, the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, He obtained it through His actions. Therefore, Jesus had it by inheritance and by conquest. He obtained a right standing with God through every means available. To Jesus, the law was a way to bring salvation not only to Him, but to everyone who would put their faith in Him. But He's the only one who has ever kept the law. Nobody, no human being ever kept the law. Right from the very beginning, Adam, the first man, he only had one law, and that was don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He broke it right away. As soon as he got it, he broke it. Well, that's our heritage. Nobody else has ever been justified by the law, and you and I aren't either. Remember, the law was not given for the purpose of our justification. The law was given to drive us to the point of spiritual bankruptcy, to understand we need a Savior. I must have a Savior. Paul continued to write about righteousness in Romans 10:5. He said, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law," and then he quotes, "that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." Now, this is talking about a person who's legalistic and trusting their own goodness as the foundation of their relationship with God. Due to this, they're consumed with doing. They live by their doing. And that leads to a treadmill effect. Now, when you start thinking that you are justified with God through your actions, you may be motivated and hopeful for a brief period of time, and you might think, hey, I can live better than this, and then God will accept me. But it's a treadmill, and you just can't get off of it. And there's an interesting testimony. I had to try to picture this in my mind. I want you to do the same thing. But Brother Andrew shares a testimony of something that happened in his own life. He said in Shreveport, Louisiana, he tried to get some exercise once while running on a treadmill. And he said, since I wanted a workout, I had that thing cranked up to 9 miles an hour, which is a very fast pace. How many of you have been on a treadmill and you crank it up to 9 miles an hour? I don't. I get on it. I go about 3 or 4 miles an hour. Doc, he runs 9 miles an hour, but he's a marathon runner. But anyway, he said after a while, the towel that he had put on the handlebars in order to wipe the sweat off of his face, it fell. It fell down onto the treadmill. Now, he said, not thinking, I bent over to pick it up. And that treadmill kept right on going. And he said, it knocked me flat on my back and shot me about 15 feet across the wooden gym floor. I can just picture that. Can you see somebody running on a treadmill, bending over, and whoosh, it just throws you off. Well, that's a pretty good illustration. He said, that's how I learned the hard way that once you're on a treadmill, you can't stop. It's the same way with trying to be justified by your actions. If you think you're going to have a better relationship with God, then you're just going to have to keep doing it, and try to be better and better and better, and that'll just wear you out. Once you start trusting in your own holiness, it puts you under a burden and pressure to perform. And regardless of how much you do, you realize that you always could have done it maybe just a little bit better if you'd have tried a little bit harder. And this causes frustration, and it's the reason why Christians get exhausted. How many of you ever heard the term spiritual burnout? Well, that's an oxymoron because really a spirit does not burn out. We should not be burned out. Amen. The world talks about burnout. Oh, well, the reason the world gets burned out is because they're exhausted. They're working so hard to try to accomplish something. And as Christians, the Bible tells us we're supposed to enter into the rest of Christ Jesus. Enter into His rest, into His Sabbath rest. That means that Jesus did all the work, and now He's inviting us to enjoy all the benefits of His work. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't work. We do work. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them." In other words, we're not working to earn God's favor. We have God's favor so we can work for Him. There is work to be done, amen? The harvest fields are ready. We just got to get out there and enjoy the work. Not just endure it, but enjoy it, amen? Burnout is nothing more than trying to produce the fruit of salvation through your own effort. It's legalism. But when you trust in God and in His grace instead, you're going to experience His strength, His joy, His peace. Now, in context, this word translated live in Romans 10:5 means to continue to remain alive. In order to live, you must do certain things to continue to remain alive. Amen? Once you start trusting in justification through the law, then you just have to start feeding this thing. You have to maintain this holiness that just it isn't a natural thing. Since you're going to make mistakes, when you do, you're going to bear the guilt and the punishment that goes along with it. So basically, a legalist is basically a perfectionist. When I read this, I have to take a close look because I tend to be a perfectionist in a lot of things. And then I had to question myself, why am I a perfectionist? Am I a legalist too? Am I legalistic? And I think if we'll be honest, when we look at ourselves, a lot of times we are legalistic about certain things. We expect certain things of ourselves. We expect certain things of other people. And when they don't deliver, we get disappointed in them. If we don't deliver, we get disappointed in ourselves. That's not the way God sees us, and that's not the way that we should see ourselves. We try to perfect our flesh, which isn't the system that God set up. Amen? He's established becoming righteous through accepting it as a free gift based upon what Jesus has done. So we need to place our faith in Christ's performance and not in our own. Romans 10:6 and 7 says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down from above, "or who shall descend into the deep," that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. How, then, does the righteousness that comes from God speak to us? Paul just talked about how the righteousness that is of the law, which is a legalistic approach, is totally consumed with doing. Remember, Jesus didn't give us the do attitudes. He gave us the be attitudes. It's not what we do. It's what we are. It's what He wants us to be. And the only way we can be is to be in Him and let Him live through us. The legalistic approach is just work, 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 work. It's a treadmill. It never stops. It's tiring, frustrating, it's impossible, and nobody can keep up with it. I mean, Doc said he can get on the treadmill and go 9 miles an hour, and that's good. But if he did that for 2 or 3 hours, it'd be wore out. After a while, you know, you just lose your energy. You lose your strength. You've got to refuel. Well, in grace, you don't have to worry about that, because Jesus has already won the marathon for you. Amen. He crossed the finish line, first place. So how does the proper way of receiving righteousness with God speak? Well, you don't have to say in your heart, I must be so holy that I live like an angel here on earth. You don't have to climb a ladder of perfection in order to ascend into heaven through your own holiness and your own good works. The Lord isn't demanding that you approach Him in heaven. He's not requiring you to become perfect and live up to His standard. But instead of us trying to climb up to Him, Jesus came down to us. And now He offers us the gift of righteousness. In Romans 10:6, it says that you don't have to be so holy that you earn your way up to heaven. Christ has already... Everything He needed to do for you to become righteous. And verse 7 goes on to say that you don't have to do so much penance that you go to hell and bear the punishment of your sin, because Jesus has already done that for you too. Jesus literally descended into hell, and He literally bore your separation from God so that you don't have to bear it. See, Jesus took your death penalty. He died for you. He went into hell in your place. And then God raised Him from the dead. Do you see the point Paul's making here in these verses, verses 6 and 7? It's not your great holiness that earns your relationship with God. Instead of demanding you to come up to Him, He's already come down to you. Instead of requiring you to do penance and suffer punishment for your sin, Jesus has already been separated from God, and He went to hell for you. Now, talking about doing penance, there are certain denominations, I'm sure most of you are familiar with them, and they oftentimes require you to go to confession, and instead of confessing your sins to God, you confess it to a mediator, a priest or somebody, and then the priest will determine how bad your sin is, and then he'll determine what your penance is. You've either got to say a certain amount of prayers, or give a certain amount of money, or do, and see what they're doing. They're basing your salvation on works. They're telling you have to work for it. You have to earn it. But Jesus says there's no need to do that, because He's already earned it. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, there is one God and one mediator between man and God, and that's the man, Jesus Christ. So when we go to God in prayer, we don't have to go through a human element. We go directly. We come with boldness to the throne of what? Grace. To the throne of grace, where we receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. We go through the door, and Jesus is that door. We go directly to the Father in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus opens that door. The name of Jesus is our authority. The name of Jesus is what gives us access into the presence of a holy God. We are right with God. Brother Andrew said that he met a man in Arlington, Texas once while ministering along these same lines. And early in his life, he had been under this deception of thinking of that what Christ suffered for us wasn't really enough. He actually thought that he had to do penance too. And he said he showed Brother Andrew some grotesque scars on his elbows and knees that he had received down in Mexico. During the week of Easter one year, he had crawled 3 miles over broken glass on his hands and knees in order to do penance. He told him that there were people who actually got up on a cross. Some of them were tied with a rope, but others were actually crucified. And their purpose was to try to bear the sufferings of Jesus and do penance for their sins. Now that's totally ridiculous and foolish, but I'll tell you what, in many, many parts of the world that happens. I noticed when I was in the Philippines, I saw the same thing, that every year around Easter, they have a parade, and people go down the streets beating themselves. They'll take a cat of nine tails with the glass and the rocks and stuff in it, and they'll walk down the street and just hit themselves until they are a bloody mess. They'll literally go and have nails driven through their wrists or their hands. They'll have themselves nailed to a cross, and they'll hang up there on a cross for an afternoon in the hot sun. And the thing is that once they're all done, you know, they really feel prideful. And isn't that terrible? Because pride is a sin. And they feel proud about what they've done because they've got the attention of the community. And everybody goes, wow, what a holy person you are. No, it's what a stupid person you are, because you don't have to do that. It's ridiculous. It's foolishness. There's no reason for anybody to do something like that. Jesus has already paid the price for your sins. You don't have to pay for them. He did. In fact, when you do that, you know, the sad thing about it is, to show you how deceived the devil has them, to do that, they're doing that hoping they'll gain favor with God. But what they're actually doing is insulting God. They're saying what Jesus did wasn't enough. Let me add to it. And as Chris pointed out when he preached the last time, our sins are as a filthy rag to God. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags to God. Any attempt that we make to try to please God through our works is an insult to God. What we need to do is to humble ourselves and admit that we can't please Him in the flesh. But we don't have to, because Jesus has already satisfied the justice of God. You see, it's true that the devil has some very subtle ways of enticing us into these kind of works mentalities. We all fail sometimes and we sin against God, whether we mean to or not. Instead of just trusting what the Scriptures say about forgiveness, we still feel like we need to do some kind of penance. We must go through a few extra days of being remorseful to God until we feel God has really forgiven us. I've seen people a lot of times on Communion Sunday, they don't take communion because they go, well, I did something bad this week, I'm not worthy. Well, they're telling me right there that you're thinking that you can earn your worthiness to God? No. I tell you what, you should be running up here grabbing that communion. Amen. That's what it's there for. And they sometimes feel like, well, if I spend an extra hour reading scriptures, or if I pray an hour longer today, or maybe if I give a little extra money in the offering or something, then that will soothe my guilty conscience and God will think better of me. But the truth is, there isn't anything that we can do to earn God's favor. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with studying the Scriptures more, praying a little bit longer, giving extra money to the church. Those are all good things, and there's nothing wrong with doing them, but it's all in the motive behind them. We're not doing it to try to earn God's favor, because by faith, we already have God's favor. We just need to start thanking Him and praising Him when we have that favor. Acknowledge it. Recognize it. If your motivation is to do penance, then in a sense, you're bringing Christ up from the dead. It's like He didn't go to hell. He didn't suffer payment for you. You've got to suffer it yourself. That's kind of a double jeopardy. Jesus has already taken your punishment and He bore it on your behalf. Therefore, you don't have to bear it again or add anything to it. And that's why we need to get this revelation, this powerful revelation also, that by His stripes we have been healed. He took our sins in His body on the tree, that we should be dead to sins and live for righteousness, by whose stripes you have been healed. He took your disease on the cross too. You just need to get a revelation of that. And every time you get sick, you get symptoms of sickness and disease in your body, right away what you need to understand is, this is not God's will for me. I will not accept this. You need to start taking authority over. You need to start confessing, by His stripes I'm healed. I renounce this sickness. I rebuke this sickness. I refuse this sickness. I will not have this sickness. But instead, we start running to the medicine cabinet, looking up the emergency room telephone number. Got to do this, got to do, got to. Now, there's a time and place for medicine and doctors. I understand that. But as a mature believer, you should start learning to stand on the Word of God and understand that when sickness comes, and it will come because we live in a fallen world, but when it comes, realize where it came from. It didn't come from God, and it's not God's will for you. So use everything you have in your arsenal of faith to fight it, because the victory belongs to you through Jesus Christ. Now, it's probably human nature to think, well, certainly I must suffer something. It just makes sense. I'm the one who caused all this grief. I'm the one that sinned. I'm the one that failed. How could Jesus suffer all this for me? The truth of the gospel is that He did. He did. He suffered everything that He suffered on your behalf. Jesus has already borne your punishment and suffering. So now you don't have to ascend into heaven through your own holiness, and you don't have to go down into hell through penance and remorse. Just receive what God has already done for you. We need to turn to our confession of faith. Romans 10:8 says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." It goes on to say that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So what do you do? What do you do if you don't have to go to heaven or you don't have to go down to hell in order to receive salvation as a free gift of grace? What do? We simply confess the Word of God. Confess the Word of faith. The Word is nigh thee, even in your mouth and in your heart, the Word of faith which we preach. That you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're not going to mix your works with His grace. Amen? Praise God.